Good morning. Who can tell me where we'll be at this morning? Book of Micah. You got the page number memorized, or you find it every week? I don't know if 2 or 3 months ago, I guess it was, I kind of give you a heads up that we're going to be going through the book of Micah and challenge you to read it. I don't know if anybody's been trying to read through it a number of times before we got to here. I tried to do that, and it takes a while for it to start sinking in. At least for me, it did. Kind of what is going on. You can read through the book of Micah one time, and if you're like me, you know, I think, well, I didn't get much out of that. But if you'll do it day after day after day, pretty soon it'll start falling into place. We'll be in the book of Micah for 10 weeks. This is week 3. The week 1 was sort of an introduction that Marshall gave, and then last week John covered chapter 1, and today I'll be looking at chapter 2. We'll almost do a chapter a week, except there's a couple of instances where we'll do take 2 Sundays to do a chapter. So we'll be there 10 weeks. This is number 3. A prophet. The Micah is an Old Testament prophet that was a prophet to both Israel and Judah. Both. And when we think of a prophet, there are 2 things that I think about. One is, particularly in the Old Testament, a prophet is a spokesman for God. That is, a prophet tells the people what God wants him to tell the people. It is as if, at times, God himself were speaking to the prophet. Not that the prophet was God, but that the prophet is speaking for God. And a lot of times, in fact, I would say most of the time, when a prophet's message was not received well, when the people did not like it, when the people did not want to hear it, on the surface, it would look like they were angry at the prophet. But at the root of it, their anger was not so much at the man as it was they were angry at God. And people in our natural state hate God. We may not always act like it, but for the unbeliever, for the pagan, within their fallen nature, there is a hatred for God, and we do not want to hear from God. The prophet is first a spokesman. But there is something inside a prophet's nature, most of the time, I think, that drives him. And it is something that a prophet is driven to expose falsehood. A prophet is driven and compelled to expose lies and deception. And it seems God has given them that gift and that ability. A prophet would come with one of 2 messages. And these messages were called oracles. The first one is called an oracle of weal. And that's W-E-A-L. An oracle of weal. If a prophet came with an oracle of weal, that was good news. He came with a positive message. And these messages were often preceded with the word blessed. You can see this as Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 5, what we tend to call the Beatitudes, or oracles of weal, that Jesus speaks as a prophet. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, and on with the Beatitude. So a prophet could come with a good news, an oracle of weal, but a prophet, we most of the time think of them with this second type of oracle, an oracle of woe. And this is bad news. And these prophecies were often preceded with the word woe. Jesus, again, looking at the life of Jesus as a prophet in Matthew 23, you can see I want to use the word horrible, denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees in that chapter. And I have often wondered what Jesus' demeanor was like as he spoke those words. 6 or 7 times in that chapter, Jesus begins a new subject, or a new paragraph, you might say, in his speech. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And I wonder how he said those words. I wonder if he was calm and collected, or if he was emotional. I wonder if he was angry. I wonder if he was harsh in a righteous kind of way. We don't know, but he speaks as a prophet. Here in chapter 2 of our text, we're going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning. The first word is what? Woe. So this message is going to be what? Good news or bad news? Bad news. Bad news. So let's read Micah chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in the power their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song." And here's their mournful song. "We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors." End of song. Verse 5. "Therefore you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, it would be just the profit for this people. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head." If you have an outline, you see 5 things that we want to talk about just briefly this morning. The first one is this: evil deeds begin first with evil thoughts. Evil deeds begin first with evil thoughts. It has been said that you are how you think. If you want to know the real person that you are, or that I am, it is the person that I am in here. I have a much easier time changing my behavior than I do my thoughts. What do we see here? Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Woe to them are damned. Damned are those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds." So here we see a picture of people, of someone who lay awake at night planning and devising evil things. All of us, I'm sure, at times have trouble sleeping. You wake up in the middle of the night, and just think back on your life. When you wake up in the middle of the night, what is in those times, what is it that your mind immediately goes to? It's usually something that's troubling us. Sometimes you may be having trouble financially, and it keeps you awake at night. You wake up and instantly your thoughts are on your financial woes. You may be having trouble with family members, with children, with spouses, or whatever the case may be, and you wake up at night and instantly that trouble is on your mind. It may be work. There have been a number of times I've woke up and by the time I really got up, I felt like I had worked all day because my thoughts were going through either how I was going to do something or what I needed to do or just going through my work. But here are some people who lay awake at night thinking and planning on how they can do something that is evil. That is planning iniquity, planning sinful plans. And in the morning, when it gets light, as soon as the sun rises, they get up and embark on carrying out their evil plans. And they can do it, he says in verse 1, because they have the power to do it. It's in their ability to do it. They have devised something to do, somewhat to cheat someone, to lie and scheme, and they are able to carry it off because they have the power, they have the ability, they have the money, they have the influence, whatever it may be, they have the ability to carry off their evil plans. See in verse 2, an instance of what it is that they carry out. They covet fields and seize them. What does it mean to covet? To want. Let me give you an example. This is not a strict definition. But suppose I'm I went to the doctor's office 2 or 3 weeks ago, and there I saw, at the doctor's office, I saw a Jeep. A tan-colored Jeep with a black top, brand new. It was pretty Jeep. I see it out in front of our church parking lot every Sunday, just about. Leslie Harmon's Jeep. I wouldn't mind having that Jeep. Suppose that I wanted that Jeep so bad that I want that Jeep. I want her Jeep. I don't want a Jeep like hers. I want her Jeep. That's coveting. Now, you may look at that example I gave and say, well, if that's coveting, don't do much of that. But let me back off a little bit. I want a Jeep. It don't have to be her Jeep. I don't want her Jeep. I'm glad she's got a Jeep. I just want a Jeep like that. That's coveting, or very well could be coveting. We can identify with that a little more, can't we? What about this? I just want something that I don't have. I'm just not satisfied with what God has given me. That's coveting. That's the spirit of coveting, is dissatisfaction with where we are at. And I'll guarantee you that fits all of us. But here are some people who don't try to hide their covetousness. They are so consumed by it that they act on it. They covet these fields. They scheme plans during the night on how to obtain the land, to get it from someone. And then when it becomes daylight, they do it. They take people's land from them. They have the power to do it. They have the influence to do it. They probably could be wealthy enough to buy the influence or whatever, and they take land probably from poor people who that's all they have. They take their houses. They cheat a man, defraud a man out of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. In our society, land is not doesn't have the meaning that it had even in the United States 100 years ago, because we are a mobile society. If we could just take a survey or just some answer some questions, there are not, I would think, very many people who live in the same community that their parents live in. That's becoming a thing of the past. People are mobile, they move around, and having land is not that significant. But 100 years ago, it was. And in the Old Testament, it surely was. And these people are scheming and taking advantage of other people. Now, people do that nowadays, take advantage of other people. They covet, they cheat, they lie, to scheme, trying to get things for themselves. This is what the prophet is speaking against in the first two verses here. Woe to those. He is speaking for God. God is speaking a curse upon these people who do these type things. And those type things, in principle, are not a stranger to us. We see them happening in our own society, in our own lives, all the time. Evil deeds first begin with evil thoughts. Number two, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, a saying. I'm sure you've heard that before. I've had that thrown at me a time or two in my life. Probably you have as well. Let's really look at verses 3 through 5. Therefore, the Lord says, in other words, because of what is happening, because of what these people are doing, here's what God says. I am planning disaster against this people. What is God doing? God is planning disaster. God is planning something bad. God is planning to bring judgment against these people. This is not going to be pleasant, and it is coming from the hand of God. Continue reading, from which a disaster, from which you cannot save yourselves. God's plans are such that you cannot escape them. You cannot slip by them. Whoever it is that God intends to catch with His plans will be caught. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. Then he says, in that day, men will taunt you or ridicule you. Have you ever been ridiculed? I'm sure all of us have experienced that. Probably all of us have dished out a little of it as well. Here's what that looks like with small kids. I'm pestering my sister. And my sister feels like I'm mistreating her. And we're little kids. And so she yells for who? Mama. Mama, John's doing such and such. Well, Mama doesn't hear, and I know Mama's outside or Mama's away. So right now, I'm safe. And so what do I do? Well, sometimes I would do something like this. Mama, John's pestering me. I mock her. I say the same things that she's saying in such a way to ridicule her, to put her down, to make her look like and feel like she's a crybaby. He says that's what is going to happen to you. You have schemed and you have robbed people. You have taken their land, their homes, their places. You have cheated them. And I'm bringing plans against you that you will not escape from. People will take what you have. And the people who take what you have then are going to turn to you and taunt you with these words. They're going to say, "We are utterly ruined." They're going to mock you. You said these words in your despair over getting things taken from you. And they're going to be holding your things in their hands and mock you. "We are ruined. You've taken my people's possessions. You've given our fields to other people." They're going to laugh at you. And then verse 5, he says, "Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot." If the time ever comes, this is a little bit of a difficult verse, but it's along these lines. If the time ever comes when the land will be redistributed, and if in Israelite law, every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, land was returned to its original owners. And it may be that he's referring to. It may be a time where Israel comes back from captivity, or whatever the case may be, if the time comes, or when the time comes, and if the time comes, where the people of God assemble together and redistribute the land, he says, you will have no one there from your family to represent you. You are gone. You will be out of the picture. That's about as permanent as you can get. But it's a punishment. Notice this particularly. It's a punishment that fits the crime. The very thing that they had done in taking away other people's possessions that they had the power to cheat them out of. Now that same thing is coming upon them. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. Number 3, a prophet's most dangerous enemies are often found within what? The church. A prophet's most dangerous enemies are often found within the church. Notice verse 6. "Do not prophesy, their prophets say." Their prophets is the prophets or the preachers or the false prophets that these influential people have hired or they have or in cahoots with to make it sound like that they're not doing anything bad. That it's not so bad. So here's what you have. You've got some people who are being cheated, common people who are being cheated by these influential and powerful people. You've got some prophets and some preachers and some religious leaders who are in cahoots with these powerful people. And those false prophets and preachers are saying to the general public, here's what they're saying. Don't listen to Micah. Do you hear what Micah is saying? Do you really think that's going to happen? Chapter or verse 6, do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Do you think it ought to be said of Israel? Is the Spirit of God angry? Is God displeased with what's going on here? Don't believe that. Does God do such things as bring in somebody else from outside to take over Israel? Don't believe that. Now, if you will think and watch and pay attention, in our day, that is a very common thing. Let me give you an example. 30 years ago, and I could find an example last week, I'm sure. 30 years ago, Lynchburg, Virginia. When you think of Lynchburg, Virginia, at least 30 years ago, supposedly, I've never been to Lynchburg, Virginia, but supposedly, it had a reputation, at least locally, of being a somewhat Christian community. Lynchburg, Virginia. Why do you think 30 years ago Lynchburg, Virginia would have been considered I don't know what in the world got in my throat. Feels like I have microphones in there. What is it about Lynchburg, Virginia, 30 years ago, people would have considered it a Christian community? Jerry Falwell. Okay. Jerry Falwell was from Lynchburg, Virginia. Pastor Thomas Road Baptist Church, Lynchburg, Virginia. Big church, several thousand people. I don't know how big Lynchburg, Virginia is. Anybody know? But anyway, I would suppose that the reason Lynchburg, Virginia was viewed as somewhat a Christian community was because of the influence of Thomas Road Baptist Church, just to some extent. I'm sure it wasn't all. But to some extent. Well, in 1981, their newspaper, the Daily Advance, carried an editorial that spoke against something that their best-known citizen had said. And their best-known citizen was Jerry Falwell. Let me read this to you. Falwell had been speaking somewhere and had suggested, not prophesied, but merely suggested, that God could judge America, perhaps, with Soviet military might, unless the nation repented of its sin and turned to Him. The editors were what? Outraged. The editors were outraged. The editors said, the implication that God would use the Soviet Union as an instrument of punishing America is rather difficult to imagine. since Russia is the great godless society. This is a church-oriented society, they said. Great churches and many good works abound throughout this land. And they concluded that Jerry Falwell should retract his statement. What are they saying? They're saying it is ridiculous to think that God would use a godless society, the Soviet Union, to judge America. Why on earth would God use a godless society to judge a Christian nation? Doesn't make sense to us. Don't listen to that preacher. Does that sound familiar? What is the picture that comes to your mind of how certain Christian leaders in this nation are betrayed? How do you think of Jerry Falwell? I haven't heard from him in years, but what's your feeling about him? Would you want to align yourself with Jerry Falwell? When I ask that question, here's how I think. I really don't know anything against Jerry Falwell that I would disagree with. I mean, I'm sure there are things, but probably nothing morally. I mean, I don't know where Jerry Falwell is morally. But I do know this, that if I align myself with Jerry Falwell, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scorned. Because the image that comes to our mind, or to my mind, about how Jerry Falwell is perceived is not good. What about Pat Robertson? Or Robertson, whatever his name is. Certainly things that I don't agree with Pat Robertson on. Certain things I think he probably has said that he brought, you know, some things upon himself, but he is made out to be a buffoon, isn't he? Christian leaders, if they make any kind of statement that suggests that God might judge the United States of America, they are jumped on with both feet by society. They are jumped on, and the message is this: don't listen to those idiots. They're silly, they're stupid, they're way out in right field, right wing, extremists, fundamentalists, blah, blah, blah. And they're painted as stupid and as silly, out of touch with reality. They speak out against homosexuality, and here we go. Speak out against abortion, and they're gone. If you want to run for public office and have any hope of getting elected, you have to watch what you say. That's why Jim Holt in the state of Arkansas never made it. He was a little too open with his beliefs. And I'm not endorsing Jim Holt either necessarily. I'm just saying that's what happens. You can see it every week in the newspaper. Someone ridiculing and mocking Christian values. Christian prophets. People who are speaking the truth. That's what we see here. These people have aligned themselves with someone who is in the church, with someone who is in the religious spokesman. and who will say what they want to say. And they have a voice, they have the ear, they have the opportunity to be heard, and they said, don't listen to Micah. Does God do these kinds of things? And Micah says, at the end of verse 7, do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? He says, if you're walking uprightly, what do you have to fear from what I'm saying? Prophets' most dangerous enemies are often found within the church, and it is certainly that way in the day in which we live as well. Number four, it is hard to be passive around a prophet. The prophet tells them in verse 10, get up, go away, get out of here. People tend either to hate a prophet or to heed them. You either tend to despise their message in reality because you really hate God, or you pay attention to what they say to heed them. And then lastly, and you'll see this in several books of the minor prophets, and we'll see it probably again even in the book of Micah. God tempers despair with hope. God tempers despair with hope. You see what God has said. He says, I'm going to bring someone in who will strip you of everything. He will treat you just the way you've treated others. But here's the despairing part. When the Assyrians come in, or when the Babylonians come in, or whoever it may be, and take over the land, they don't just take the cheaters. It is the innocent people who suffer too. It is the poor who have already had everything taken away. They will be gone as well. It's that way in any nation, I suppose. It might be that way in our nation. If you and I were righteous, if we were, and our civilization falls and our society crumbles and things get out of hand, what are the odds that we will be spared discomfort? We will. We will face discomfort. We won't be spared. We may lose everything we have, even though we may have been righteous. We may have been innocent, but we will probably suffer right along with the rest of our nation. The people of Israel, as Micah prophesies, as Micah states these things, what Micah is saying is true, we are all going to face tough times. They're thinking. Even me, and I've already lost all that I had. And God tempers that despairing message with hope. The last two verses, he says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. In other words, I will bring them back in a place of safety. Like a flock in its pasture, I will bring them back where they can be nurtured and cared for and feed. The place will throng with people. There will be a multitude of people that I will bring back. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. Notice how the Lord is described. One who breaks open the way will go before him. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. God at times brings judgment. God at times brings calamity, judgment upon even his people. But in the end, God promises that his people will be victorious. He will set up his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, would you help us in our day? God, I know that Micah's message was not to specifically to the United States of America. It was not specifically to Cleburne County. But God, we can certainly see the parallels. We can certainly see the principles. We can certainly see that if you were angry at them, surely you're angry at the society in which we live and at the things that go on. God, would you direct us that our individual lives might be honest, they might be upright, we might live, Lord, with grace and mercy and righteousness, O God, before our fellow man. And Lord, if we suffer, God, let us not lose hope. Let us remember that you are our Lord, and God, that we will reign.